In Hebrews chapter 6, it says that we who have fled for refuge to God might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Christ is indeed the sure and steady anchor for those of us who are in Christ. If you turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 6, that's where we'll at least begin this morning. Is Christ the anchor of your soul? Are you trusting in Him through faith for salvation? And if so, have you been baptized? Charles Spurgeon told this story. He said, "I once met a man who'd been 40 years a Christian and believed it to be his duty to be baptized. But when I spoke to him about it, he said, 'He that believeth shall not make haste,' Isaiah 28:16. I quoted to him another passage, 'I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments,' Psalm 119:60, and showed him what the meaning of his misapplied passage was." I wonder how many of you were here at this church in 2002. How many were here in 2002? Not too many. 2002 was the year that I was baptized. I was baptized when I was 16 years old. It took me quite a long time because, at least comparatively speaking, ordinarily the church allowed people to be baptized around the age of 12, so to me it seemed like a long time at any rate. And the reason was because for a long time I wasn't sure if I was really saved. And I wanted to have confidence in that before I got baptized because I didn't want to get baptized and then realize I wasn't saved and then have to be baptized again. Well, you can't really get baptized again, but at any rate, it is important to understand that we are saved, but then once we are, it's important to be baptized. And that is our focus today on baptism. In recent weeks, we've been considering a number of different things related to the church. What it is. What is the church? And who is part of it? What is our responsibility to one another in the church? We've considered the chief servants of the church, the elders and pastors, the deacons. We've also considered just this last Sunday how the ministry of discipleship is carried out in the church. And over the next 2 weeks, we'll conclude our series by considering the Lord's Supper next week, and also giving, which is in essence our stewardship of all that God has given us. But as we begin in baptism this morning, I'd like to read to you from Romans chapter 6, starting at verse 1 and reading through verse 11. The Apostle Paul wrote, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? No. By no means," Paul says. "How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For Paul says, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin, and alive to God in Christ Jesus. I just want to make it very clear from the outset. I am not interested this morning in delving deeply into controversies and questions, which, in regards to baptism, there are many. This is partly due to time, since there's far more that we could cover than would easily fit into our time. At the same time, most of these issues really are of little benefit to the majority of believers, especially you're already in a Baptist church, so I don't know that I really need to convince you. So I'm not going to be explaining passages that are harder to understand related to baptism. Our focus today is going to be very basic. It's going to be a simple and positive presentation about baptism. If you have questions, I would love to answer them. I'll be up front after the service. Please feel free to come talk to me, or Dad if you'd prefer. Right now I'm going to be dealing with a few necessary basics, and then we'll move to the more essential aspects of baptism. We'll look at the biblical record in a minute, but I want to think just a moment about the history of baptism in the church. After the New Testament, we don't know a lot about the early church practice. We know some, but the some that we know leads pretty much every different group with different opinions on baptism to claim that, well, the early church practiced it how we do now. I think at least at the beginning, from what I have seen, baptism was not too far from what Baptists today practice, but it quickly went wrong. Certainly over the early centuries, baptism began to be associated with some very bad doctrine, which led the church to begin baptizing infants, or at least they thought they were. They began to associate baptism with what's called baptismal regeneration, where when someone is baptized, they become born again as a result of the baptism. They are regenerated. Another view is that baptism caused the removal of sins. And what they believe was that it took away all sins prior to the baptism, but not after. And so that caused a lot of people to want to be baptized right before death, so that their sins would be taken away at that point. Well, as we see also in the New Testament epistles, the farther that churches got from the apostles' teaching, the very quicker churches fell into error. And while the church began to refine and deepen their grasp of theology over the centuries, baptism was one, at least from the Baptist perspective, that did not improve in the mainstream church, at least not the visible church, until after the Reformation. The great reformer Martin Luther correctly understood baptism to be practiced by immersion. And this is actually similar to what I think the Eastern Orthodox Church has always practiced, as I recall. He did not practice baptism by sprinkling. Nevertheless, he still thought infants ought to be baptized. And he was very strongly opposed to any who felt otherwise. And the long history of infant baptism and sprinkling instead of immersion has led some to believe that it must be right. Otherwise, baptism has been practiced wrongly over much of church history, and many that we would all consider to be genuine believers, the reformers, the Puritans, were not truly baptized. But the history should not be our deciding factor. Rather, the New Testament should be, and it is clear. Even many who believe that infants should be baptized admit that historically baptism was by immersion from the beginning. And that is the most obvious linguistic meaning of the word baptize. It also best fits the New Testament descriptions of baptism, and one of the earliest writings we have after the New Testament gives detailed instructions for baptism in which it seems to clearly teach immersion as the norm and only allowing for sprinkling as in rare circumstances when it's not possible to immerse. But somehow or other, it has become the norm since then for many. At any rate, it is clear from Acts, as we'll see shortly, that baptism is for believers. and it is generally to be practiced as soon as possible after one comes to faith in Christ. And the main exception has been in the case of children who come to faith. The New Testament is also clear what is accomplished in baptism, and that's going to be the main subject for us this morning. We're going to look at three things. First, what is baptism? But also, what does it mean for the church to baptize someone? And what does it mean for an individual believer to be baptized? So first, what is baptism? Well, baptism is simultaneously an outward act, something we do. It's also an inward act, a work of God. We are baptized with water, and the Holy Spirit baptizes us within, causing us to be born again. Let's go a bit deeper than that, though. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 2, it makes reference to elementary doctrines, and it refers to washings. Most commentators think that's talking about baptism. And the concept of washing is one that we find quite a bit in the Old Testament, even though not used in quite the same way as baptism. But washing was a common practice in regards to uncleanness. In fact, in the tabernacle from the beginning, there was a large basin of water for the priests to cleanse themselves ceremonially before entering the tabernacle. We see also that washing was related to other forms of ritual uncleanness. You might remember that Jeremiah prophesied the new covenant that was to come, but Ezekiel gave a very similar prophecy as well in Ezekiel 36. And he wrote that as part of the day in the future when God would make his people righteous, instead of merely giving them his law, he would write it on their hearts. And he says, God speaking through Ezekiel said, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. So we see water has always played a key role in the imagery, the symbolism of salvation. And we also see a similar component to salvation in the New Testament. For instance, in Titus 3, verses 4 and 5, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And perhaps most vividly, we remember the story of Naaman, the Syrian, who was cleansed from his leprosy and apparently converted to salvation after believing the word of God through Elisha and washing 7 times in the River Jordan. And the first baptisms in the New Testament, though, the ones that are clearly defined as baptism, are found in the Gospels, usually through John the Baptist, although it appears that Jesus, through his disciples, also baptized. Not personally, but again, his disciples baptized. And there, baptism is very clearly linked with repentance. But as we'll go into later, baptism is fundamentally today an ordinance of the church. And so we want to focus especially on the record of the book of Acts. As with the Gospels, baptism in Acts is tied to repentance, as well as faith and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We see that throughout the book. If you want to turn to Acts 2 with me, Acts chapter 2, from the very beginning we see this emphasis. Peter, as the apostles and other believers receive the Holy Spirit, the beginning of Acts 2, the people are astonished by the signs and wonders that are going on, the people speaking in tongues. And so Peter takes the opportunity to preach to them a sermon about Christ. And at the end of Peter's sermon there, in verse 37 of Acts 2, it says, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And so Peter tells them in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So here we see repentance, baptism, and the gift of the Holy Spirit all tied together. So verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized. That is, those who were believers were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And again in verse 44, all who believe were together and had all things in common. So this is the community of those who believe. If you look ahead to Acts chapter 8, this passage describes the conversion of the city of Samaria under the ministry of Philip the evangelist. And it says there in verse 12, when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized. The gospel is preached, they believe it, and they are baptized. That is the pattern. And then afterwards, verse 17, they receive the Holy Spirit. And the reason it's delayed is due to the apostolic ministry at that time. It's a little bit of an unusual example, but ordinarily the Holy Spirit comes upon belief. In Acts chapter 10, Peter goes to the house of Cornelius, who is a Roman centurion. And down in verse 43, Peter tells Cornelius and those who are within the house with him that whoever believes in Christ receives forgiveness of sins. And then in verse 44, as Peter is speaking, they receive the Holy Spirit because they have believed. And on this basis, Peter baptizes them. And so baptism does not necessarily precede the gift of the Holy Spirit. Typically, it is more in line with this. It comes when one believes and is born again. Though, again, as we saw in Acts 8, at that instance, it was delayed for a particular reason. But there's other examples as well. In the interest of time, we're not going to go into them. But we see this common pattern. The gospel is preached. It is followed by repentance of sin and belief in Christ for salvation. And as they are born again, they receive the Holy Spirit. And having believed, they are baptized. And we see that baptism is typically practiced immediately after conversion. There is no waiting period. Now, churches today often, and I think wisely, often have a membership training class that they have prospective members go through. But really, the basic issue for baptism is this. Does the person understand and believe the gospel? That's the clear pattern of the New Testament church. There's never an indication that anyone in the church was baptized who did not believe. So if, as far as the church can determine, the person does believe the gospel, they should be baptized as soon as possible. Now, in terms of the meaning of baptism, it shares certain similarities with circumcision in the Old Testament. One thing we see as we study the Bible is that some of the covenants overlap just a bit. So, for instance, back in Genesis, God made a covenant with Abraham to bless him and his offspring forever. And we see in the New Testament that the new covenant, which we'll look at in a minute, is very closely tied to the Abrahamic covenant. This is unmistakable, for instance, if you read Romans 4. Paul there sees a very close connection between the two. At the same time, there's also a close connection between the Old Covenant and the New, but with some clear differences. So let me just really quickly kind of sketch over the Old Covenant by way of reminder. The point of the Abrahamic Covenant and the Old or the Mosaic Covenant, as well as the New, is that God is setting apart a people for himself. In the Abrahamic covenant, God's people are marked as his through the rite of circumcision. And this is continued into the Mosaic covenant. God sent the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, or Israel, to Egypt, where, as he foretold to Abraham, they would remain as slaves until the end of 400 years. And Genesis concludes with Israel settling in Egypt. But then in Exodus, the time is complete. And God sends a deliverer, Moses, to deliver his people from slavery in Egypt. And through Moses, God shows his power and forces the Egyptians to let them go. And after leading the people out of Egypt to Mount Sinai, God appears to them there on the mountain, and he gives them his covenant. He says, if they will serve him, if they'll obey his commands, he will bless them and give them the land of Israel forever. Well, if you've ever read the Old Testament, you know how that worked out. Over the following years and centuries, Israel broke the covenant that God made for them. Actually, we could say days. They were already practicing idolatry just a month later. And so eventually, God sent the people out of Israel for a time in the exile. But after 70 years, he restored them to the land. And there they remained until the time of Christ. Now, in the Old Covenant, there were two signs of the covenant. There was Passover, which was the meal that they partook of the night before they left Egypt. And it represented God's deliverance of them from Egypt. We're going to talk a little bit more about Passover next week because it does relate to the Lord's Supper. The other sign of the covenant was circumcision, which was practiced on all Hebrew males. And the symbol was of cutting off. And it represented cutting off sin from their life. It was also a warning that if they individually broke the covenant, they would be cut off from God's people. I don't know if you remember, in Genesis 15, when God makes the covenant with Abraham, they have the animals that are sacrificed, and they are split in two, with one piece on one side and one on the other, and they pass through, or God at least passes through, the two parts. And this was how a covenant was typically practiced. It was called to cut a covenant. And the symbolism is, if either one breaks the covenant, they will be cut in the way that they have broken the covenant. And so that is what the imagery of circumcision is, that you will be cut off as one of God's people if you disobey and break the covenant. Now, one thing we see in the Old Testament is that the Israelites were a mixed community. Some believed and some did not. They were true believers, and there were those who were in the covenant community because they were Israelites. And so God made a distinction between physical circumcision and spiritual. In Deuteronomy 10:16, he said, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." God set his people apart to be his representatives. That's why he made requirements of them, so that they would draw other people to him. And so when Israel repeatedly fell into sin, it had the opposite result. It made God a mockery to the nations. And at one of the darkest times in their history, just before the exile, God made Israel a promise in Jeremiah 31. In this covenant, the new covenant, God intended all people in it to be faithful to it. There would be no one in the covenant who was not a true believer. And to ensure this, God said he would put his law within them and write it on their hearts. And he said they would all know the Lord, and their sins would be forgiven. Actually, God had foretold all of this back in Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 to 10, if you want to read it later. But part of the way that the new covenant would be implemented would be through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who would live within each believer. And that is how God causes us to live righteously. So the new covenant community was to be all believers, which is possible because one cannot be born into it physically, only spiritually, through belief. And that is why, as we saw a few weeks ago when talking about church membership, the church is to exercise the keys of the kingdom. The new covenant was inaugurated. It began at the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. But the sign of the new covenant was not circumcision, but baptism. And the meaning of baptism cannot be fully understood apart from Jesus Christ. It requires us to understand who he is and what he did to make sense of it. So if you want to turn back to Romans 6, this is one of the clearest explanations of baptism that we have. In verses 1 to 3, Paul reasons that believers must not deliberately continue in sin because of baptism. Verse 2, we have died to sin. Verse 3, we have been baptized into Christ Jesus. and into his death. Verse 4, we are buried with him through baptism into death. And now because of this, we walk in newness of life. All of this, all of us who this is true of. In verse 5, we have a hope of eternal life because we are united to his resurrection. And so in verses 6 and following, because we have died with Christ, we are freed from the power of sin. It no longer has dominion over those who are Christ's. This is salvation. In Colossians 1:27, Paul calls it the glorious mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Because we rebelled against the one true and holy God, we are under his just and righteous wrath and judgment. But because God is loving and merciful, he made a way of salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. Through the Son of God becoming man. Jesus lived a life of perfect conformity to the will of God, fulfilling all righteousness. And thus, though he had no reason to be punished for sin, since he had no sin of his own, he could be punished for our sin. Consider that for a moment. He could be punished because he was innocent. It's an amazing thought. And thus, as the innocent one took the punishment of the guilty could justly be declared innocent by a righteous God. And the key is in this union we share with Christ. He identified with us in our humanity and took our sins upon him. And thus, those on whom God grants belief put their trust in him for salvation, through which we die to our old life of sin. And so as we see there in Romans 6, baptism is a picture of death and burial and resurrection. Paul also ties baptism and spiritual circumcision together in the overall work that God is doing in us in Colossians 2. That's verses 11 to 15. I'm not going to read it at this time, though. But in short, in Romans 6, all people are under the power of another, whether of sin or of God. And tying our life to Christ delivers us from the power of sin. We'll see more about this next week on the Lord's Supper. The real question for us is this: who will we obey? Who do we want to obey? Sin, which offers immediate but passing pleasures, and only misery and torment in the future, a living death? Or God, who asks of us, promises us even, a harder life now, with the promise of eternal blessing and joy as our reward hereafter? But make no mistake, the present life is going to be hard regardless. It is only sin's lie that says otherwise. And while sin's joys often seem better in the short term, the reality is that the lasting satisfaction and freedom from guilt can only be found in the fountain of joy, which is God. So we see that baptism is a work of God in which he causes us to be born again. It is, on one level, symbolic of cleansing. That's the picture of water, our sins being washed away. Repentance, in which we turn away from sin. It also represents death and new life, in which Christ, becoming a man, becomes like us and dies for us. And we identify with him by uniting with him in his death and new life. But now we're going to consider the external side of baptism, both through the church and for the individual. So first in the church, the earliest baptism we know was practiced by John the Baptist. It's similar to the baptism we see in Acts, but those who John baptized, we see in Acts, are actually baptized again when the church is established. And so it seems that the baptism in the Gospels anticipates what is to come in the church. And they share a common meaning of repentance, but they're not precisely identical. And so because of this, and because of Acts 8, the conversion and baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch, many today have failed to grasp the connection between baptism and the church. Too often, baptism is separated from the church. And that's an unfortunate mistake that really misses part of the meaning of baptism in the New Testament. In Matthew 28, Jesus commands his people to do several things. Go into the world, make disciples, teach them all that I've commanded, and baptize them. And when Jesus returned to heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit to take his place with and now in his people. So from then on, until Christ comes again, there's no such thing as a Christian apart from the church. At least not a healthy Christian. Now, sometimes you may have a believer in a location without a church, such as a missionary or the Ethiopian eunuch of Acts 8 who is returning home. But that person then has the calling of beginning a church where they are. Matthew 18 seems to teach in regards to church discipline, where two or three are gathered, Christ is with them. So what Jesus seems to be saying there is that wherever there's at least two or three, you have the authority to exercise the keys of the kingdom. You might also have someone who believes in Christ and yet fails to understand the importance of the church or chooses not to attend. But such a person is either unsaved or spiritually anemic. There's those who simply cannot attend because of health, and the church has a responsibility where possible to minister to those by going to them to encourage and strengthen them. But if there is no such thing as a Christian apart from the church, then the commands of Christ are primarily given for the church to implement, not for Christians outside the umbrella of the church. We also see biblically that baptism serves a parallel purpose in the new covenant to circumcision in the old. That is, what I mean by that is it is the means by which people are recognized as being part of the covenant. And if churches are called to exercise the keys of the kingdom in recognizing Christians and receiving them as members, then baptism is the means by which the church publicly recognizes a person as a believer and takes responsibility for them. So as a rule, baptism should not be separated from church membership. Nor should anyone be baptized who the church is not prepared to treat as a member, including being subject to potential church discipline if necessary. If you are going to baptize someone, it should be part and parcel of them joining the church right away. Now, this is particularly important to consider in regards to the baptism of younger ones. The early Baptists, for instance, wouldn't baptize anyone until at least their late teens for that reason. Some churches, including ours in the past, have separated baptism and church membership, but I don't think biblically that's the correct practice, and that's why we now do the two together. At any rate, it's not a matter for dogmatism, but the point is this. The normal practice of the church should be to baptize only those who will be received immediately into membership, and no one should be baptized apart from the church. And in this way, the church takes responsibility for those whom they baptize. If a member leaves, it should either be under church discipline or with a process of transferring their membership to a new church, thus officially passing on responsibility for them before God. That's biblically how it appears baptism ought to function in the church. But how things ought to be and how they are is very often not the same. But still, we ought to strive to be as biblical as possible. Quickly, the third thing we see is baptism for the Christian. So on an individual level, baptism for the Christian is partly about joining a local church, but it's really more than that. It is, as one book puts it, going public with your faith. It's making a declaration before witnesses that you belong to Christ, that you are his follower, his disciple, and he is your Lord. It's identifying symbolically with Jesus, as we've seen, just as he identified with us by becoming a man and sharing our fate, taking our punishment upon himself. It is testifying outwardly about what God has worked within you. Now, that's not always easy. We expose ourselves to the scorn of those who think little of or who hate Christians. For us, that may be as far as it goes, that others think poorly of us. In other countries, though, Jesus' call to take up their cross and follow him resonates in a way that I think it rarely does with us. For instance, if you become a Christian in a Muslim country, you could potentially have a very short life on earth to look forward to. And so baptism for them might well be a major step of faith. And that should always remind us to pray, especially for churches in countries where Christianity is not welcome. But just because here we are unlikely to die for our faith does not mean that we should take it less seriously. Often Christians in countries that allow free religion have a difficult time as well. There's a strong temptation to make small compromises for the sake of our comfort. If you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, this is a common theme. The road to the kingdom is always hard. Every step of the way, there are constant detours and obstructions in the path to turn us aside. Matthew 7 describes the broad and the narrow road, the broad road that leads to destruction, the narrow road that leads to life. Bunyan pictured this in Pilgrim's Progress by the hill Difficulty, which lay before Christian and the two who were following along with him, Formalist and Hypocrisy. But they decided they didn't want to go on the hill Difficulty, and so they took, each of them, one of the side routes, which were named Danger and Destruction. You'd think that would have been a warning, but Christian, though, went up the hard road of difficulty. Hardship is essential to the Christian life and even to the growth in Christ-like maturity. And we can be afraid to let people know we are a Christian, or if we do, perhaps we soft-pedal parts of our faith we're not comfortable with because they're not popular in society. I don't mean we have to be confrontational, but we need to be, at times, honest about our faith if it comes up. How that's handled is going to take wisdom in different situations. I'm not going to try to resolve all possible situations right now. But the issue is when we pretend to hold softer views on hot-button issues so that we won't get mocked or called a bigot. Are we willing to suffer for Christ? He was beaten almost to the point of death and then hanged on a cross. But even before that, he was mocked. He was spit upon. He was treated shamefully. He was considered a false teacher, or at the very least, an insane one. I wonder if it came down to it, would we be willing to do the same for him? There are also benefits to being baptized by the church, though. For one thing, it's a means of assurance. The church hears our profession of faith and affirms that we understand and believe the gospel. Charles Spurgeon said, "There is a distinct blessing in the observance of the ordinance." It was so in my case. Up to that time, I was afraid to confess Christ. But after I was publicly baptized into his death, I lost all fear of man, and I have never been ashamed to own my Lord from that day to this. That coming out boldly for Christ was like crossing the Rubicon or burning the boats. No retreat was possible after that. Nor have I ever wanted to go back to the world from which I then came out. Just as a personal opinion, I would just note, I love to see it when people get baptized, when they share their testimony. It's such an encouragement to see and hear what God has done. It's not a requirement, but it's such an encouraging thing to see. So through baptism and church membership, we are brought into the community of believers, the family of God, to be loved and cared for and to be nurtured by our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that brings, or at least it should, a sense of belonging, of love and peace. And it is a small foretaste of what we will experience fully when we are finally united perfectly with our Savior at Christ's return. And with that, let's close in prayer this morning. Father, we are here this morning because at least most of us are trusting in you for salvation. But I pray that if there are any here who are not believing, that they would see their need of salvation and trust in you through repentance. I thank you that many of us have been baptized, but I pray that we have also been baptized by your Spirit, which is eternal life, it is salvation. And so then, Lord, having been baptized, help us to meditate well on what it represents and to live in response to what you have done in us. We pray that we might be faithful to walk in this. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.